Commencing today our study in the book of Jonah, I'm going to ask you to reflect with me in this first little portion of the story. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Join me, if you would, in your hearts in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come like a wind and cleanse. Come like a fire and burn. Convict, convert, and consecrate our lives to our great good and your great glory. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, for those who went to Sunday school as a child, the mention of the prophet Jonah immediately calls to mind images of a whale depositing Jonah on a beach somewhere after three harrowing days in its belly. The connection of Jonah, you see, with this whale dominates popular imagination. In 2012, Bruce Springsteen released his song, Swallowed Up in the Belly of the Whale, a song ostensibly written as a lament with respect to the 9/11 attacks in New York City. Now, I know that in the book of Jonah, if you read it, there is no mention of a whale, but rather a great fish. I've read all the scholarly wrangling about the whale is a mammal and technically not a fish. It seems to me, though, that the author of the book is not concerned with zoology and its various branches. The precise categorization of the creature is not the author's purpose. Having gone whale watching in life and seen one of those mammals up close and personal, I can tell you that's one big fish. I'm okay with calling Jonah's great fish a whale. Besides, the great fish only appears in three verses of the entire story. It's not the author's purpose nor his primary message to us. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh." Nineveh. The name of that city was revolting in the ears of those who first heard the story of Jonah. I'm not sure if we have a word that revolts us in quite the same way, but Nazi may come close. At the end of the 8th century BC, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Some of you will know the story of the Syrian king named Sennacherib, who maybe you know the poem that was written about that, and his failed attempt to capture Jerusalem, a failure prophesied by Isaiah. The Assyrians were a cruel people and did unspeakably hateful things to peoples they conquered. The name Nineveh stood for a despised people as far as the recipients of the book of Jonah are concerned. The first mention of the prophet Jonah is in the book of 2 Kings with respect to a prophecy regarding a king known as Jeroboam II, and Jeroboam was king of the northern 10 tribes called Israel at that time. It was divided into two, Israel in the north, Judah with the two tribes in the south. This is the early 8th century BC. Jeroboam is said to have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. You can read about him and the prophet Amos, who at that time warned of the coming destruction if they didn't turn from these evil ways. Now, Jeroboam's reign was relatively peaceful because the Assyrians were occupied with other matters. It was after his reign, 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel, unleashing their cruelties and deported many, ending the existence of Israel's northern 10 tribes as a nation. The book of Jonah is one of what are known the 12 minor prophetic books of the Old Testament. And when you read the book of Jonah, you will note that it is unlike any of the other prophetic books. It's a narrative story about Jonah. The other prophetic books are filled with the preaching of the prophets. In Jonah, we only hear his five-word, that is in Hebrew, sermon to the Ninevites. Now, when was this book written? Well, likely somewhere in the 4th or 3rd century BC, so a number of years after, many years after. There are indicators in the book that the setting of the author and the audience of the book is in Israel after their return from exile, early in the 4th century BC. For example, the book of Jonah assumes the existence of the book of 2 Kings, which was written in the 5th century BC. Now, I can tell you that many scholars read the story of Jonah as a parable, a story told about a man named Jonah in order to address a certain issue. And we know that the truths of God conveyed in parables are true. They're not diminished in any way, just as our Jesus' parable about the unjust judge today. On the other hand, some read it as history. Keep in mind that the story could have been preserved, you see, in oral tradition and passed down. What we have to deal with now is its
in its final form, and what is the author's intent and purpose of telling the story? Now, keep in mind that Israel, in the purpose of God, was called to be a light to the nations like the church is today. Called to be a light to the nations. God called them to live as his people and thus bear witness to him in the world. Israel had returned from exile now, you see, and they're rebuilding their lives as a nation. The temple of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. Now, I know that it was Babylon who conquered Jerusalem, not Assyria, even so. Babylon was the one who conquered Assyria before they conquered Jerusalem, and so likely the people of Jerusalem and Judea cheered when they did that. In any case, Nineveh has become a name that stands for people whose cruelty the world hates. Here in the opening line of the book, the issue is brought right to the forefront. Post-exilic Judaism is struggling with the question about relationships to Gentile regimes. Israel is to be a light to the nations. Go at once to Nineveh. Every Israelite whose family had known the wretchedness of exile personally or in their family history has the same visceral response as Jonah when he hears the word Nineveh. God admits that these people are indeed wicked. Every Jew reading Jonah's story in the 4th and 3rd century BC empathizes with Jonah. But Jonah sent out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Each knows that they would likely be on the boat with Jonah. The issue is on the table. Is the good news of God for those people we don't like very much? Jesus gave this mission to his followers. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to do for these children today, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Now, is the gospel the good news of Jesus for people we don't like very much? Is the gospel for Russians, for example, whose gratuitous military invasion of their neighbor we find abhorrent? Russians whose apparent campaign of disinformation is a convenient scapegoat for messaging with certain political parties, with which certain political parties disagree. How excited would we be if the Lord said, go immediately to Moscow? And what about the neighbors whose living arrangements we find troubling? What about those incarcerated in our penal institutions? What about the person standing at intersections, accosting you for money as you wait for the traffic light to change? What about those caught up in the sex trade? Is the good news of Jesus for them, and how willing am I to bear witness to them? I find it much easier to witness to people whose good behavior is like mine, you know? And therein lies the rub. The gospel asserts that every one of us are sinners in equal need of a savior. And it's easy to do the comparison game and think that my rescue required less effort by my Lord because I hadn't wandered as far away as those really bad sinners. And what about the disbelief of our world? Reports of disappearing churches, waning faith, changing religious attitudes, the way COVID has impacted the religious landscapes indicate the church decline is gaining speed. Unbelief abounds. We may indeed witness to those around us of Jesus Christ, but there are few takers. People are not crashing down the church doors of our church to hear this good news we find so precious. You ever feel like washing your hands of the whole business? People aren't going to listen. I'm going to quit telling. I wonder if people in our world really do feel a certain emptiness about their lives. Or is this simply a projection by me because I find that Jesus satisfies inner longing in a way that nothing else can? Do people, in fact, feel lonely for God? Or do they know they feel lonely for God, even in the midst of so much that isolates individuals? Do people keep themselves so busy, cramming their lives with much activity so they won't have to stop and consider the reality of their own mortality, which, by the way, still hovers at 100%? We proclaim the good news as best we can, but we're often met with much stony silence. The gospel teaches us that faith is a gift of God, whose grace is not in our power to manipulate. That's what the story of Jonah is about. When the church tries to program faith, we often end up manipulating people. Indeed, as disciples, we should pray, increase our faith. We remember the cry of the desperate father, help my unbelief. Indeed, proclamation alone cannot give or renew faith. Only God can do these things, but God does so through our witness, through the proclamation of this word. Go at once to Nineveh. Go into all the world is our Lord's call. Now, please note that God's message to Jonah wasn't simply to go, but also to carry a message God wanted Nineveh to hear. Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. With respect to the unbelief of our day that seems so prevalent and resistant to the gospel message, many say we should be changing our messaging. Decline has been good for us in the church because it spurs needed change. Too often, many have said the church is known for what it is against rather than what it is for. Now, if you turn in your Bibles over a few pages from the book of Jonah, you will find a preaching of a prophet, Nahum, who was commissioned by God to proclaim God's judgment of Nineveh. Evil and wickedness are opposed by God. The question of the book of Jonah pertains to the judgment of God and the mercy of God, and how these things come together without canceling each other out. Jesus once said to his disciples, if you, evil as you are, now Jesus said this so matter-of-factly that it was one of those things that went without saying. On another occasion, Jesus was questioned by people who saw themselves as above the rest of the rabble, and that they considered really did need rescuing. What about us, they wanted to know, expecting Jesus to give them an exemption. Whereupon our Lord utters two words, blind, deaf. Suddenly enraged, these people fly at him. Don't talk to us like that. We're better than that. We have Abraham as our father. Abraham, said Jesus. You wouldn't know Abraham if you fell over him. Your father's the devil. Jesus said that he came not to bring judgment, but to save. The point being that Jesus' judgment is that each of us are sinners in need of a Savior. That's why he comes. He comes to save because we need saving. I notice in the stories of Jesus that it was those who knew they needed saving that found in Jesus a ready welcome. For the believer, becoming aware of our need for saving is part of the cure. It is to be on the way to faith, experiencing the embrace of our Lord. But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, we aren't told here in the book why Jonah heads to Tarshish. Doesn't come until the fourth chapter. But everyone reading that story, the first readers of the story knew. They know because they aren't interested in being a light to the wicked Ninevites either. Jonah is not an exemplary prophet, and the author tells this story of a not-so-obedient prophet to confront listeners with their own attitudes on the matter. The author is holding up a mirror for us to look at, to ask ourselves, do we see ourselves in this story? Now, does Jonah really believe he can flee from the presence of the Lord? I mean, doesn't he know the truth of God? He would have known in the Psalms that put it this way, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and settle on the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me fast. Now, let's assume that Jonah is in Jerusalem when he gets the message. Geographically speaking, when he heads for Joppa and then to Tarshish, he's going in the opposite direction from Nineveh. For us in Unionville, it would be like heading to Detroit if you're told to go to Montreal. I suggest to you that what he is doing is his best to get away from this responsibility. He's going to make it geographically impossible to obey. Now, lest we be too hard on Jonah, is it possible that we make ourselves so busy with things in the life that we neglect the calling of God to be part of the public witness of the gospel that is the weekly worship of the church, for example? As the author holds up the mirror of Jonah to us, where in my life do I do like Jonah? I paid my fare and I'm headed in the opposite direction. Let me ask you, if you were God, would you have moved on from Jonah? Would you have found someone else to go? It gives me great hope to observe that God does not abandon Jonah. The gospel declares that when God's love meets our sin, mercy is what we experience. The wonder of the mercy of God that the author of this book is asking us to consider is first seen in God's mercy with respect to Jonah, this reluctant prophet. And in holding this up to us, the story asks me to consider my own experience of the mercy of God. The gospel declares that the arms of the crucified Savior are wide open to embrace us. And my prayer is that for each of us, as we apprehend God's merciful love, will respond by receiving his embrace by faith.